Paul Tripp wrote a book, which I would highly recommend you read if you haven't, called A Quest for More. The premise of that book is we live so much for ourselves that our world shrinks to it's all about you, which is what I've titled the next 2 weeks. I hear a little echo. Are you hearing that too? Can we fix that? In that book, in the early chapters of that book, he said that even Christians are guilty of Christianizing our own autonomy. It's a strange sentence, big word in it. But we have found a way to take our self-centeredness and make it Christian. Whoa, would that be awful if that were true? And he argues that it's at the heart of all of us. And that's what we want to talk about this week and next. Not just the downside of it, which we'll actually be covering mostly tonight. So we'll try to get some important positive stuff in there. But I want us to see the dilemma of our own hearts in this tonight. And then next week, what do we do to reverse that? And we'll see that it'll lead into what Bob's next series is going to be as well. In doing that, I want to start off by, when I teach, I expect you to participate. That might not be what you're accustomed to when you're in this room, but I require that. So I want to talk, and I want you to talk a little bit about McDonald's. Because if I ask you Christian questions, you'll give me Christian answers. We always do that. Josh McDowell said that he was speaking at a camp with a bunch of kids, and he asked them what's gray and furry and collects nuts and runs around in the forest. And somebody, after a long silence, finally raised his hands and said, "It sounds a lot like a squirrel, but it's probably Jesus." Because we just think that way. So let's talk about McDonald's for a minute. A person gets a job, their first job at McDonald's. What's the benefit to the new employee? Any? Pardon? Food. Okay, they probably get some food, authorized and unauthorized. What else? What's that? Some income. Money coming in. Anything else? They get to meet new people in a new environment. Good. Good. A sense of responsibility of being there on time and the responsibility that comes with the job. Anything else?
Professional stepping stone.
I didn't hear that.
A professional stepping stone.
Yeah, it's a stepping stone, hopefully, to bigger and better things. You know, most people who start at McDonald's don't aspire to remain the fry champion. They want to move on, so good. Anything else? Good. You learn to take instruction. And one thing about the instruction you learn to take with an employer is you learn a little better the consequences of doing things right or doing things wrong. All those things are good. If you have a good employer, would the employer be aware of these things, these benefits to you? Sure. Not all employers are. What's the benefit to the employer? McDonald's, in this case, the manager of that particular McDonald's. Somebody do the work. He can't do it all. Okay? Anything else? He's there to make income. Anything else? He's probably teaching, hopefully, he or she is motivating the staff to become what's the right word? A family, a group, where they participate and team together. Good? All that being said, for what purpose does that job exist? So, who created that job? Ray Kroc? Some man by the name of Ray Kroc kind of made it national. There were McDonald's brothers before him. Why does that particular job exist? Pardon? Because there's some demand. Pardon? Because people like to eat.
To maximize time to leverage more money out of that time.
Good, I like that. To leverage time and make some money in the process. Pardon? Okay. Let's not focus just on McDonald's now. Why does any job exist? Your job. I stuck with McDonald's so we wouldn't go down a career path, but even more general, why does the job exist? I hear two things at the same time. Roger? To satisfy a need. Whose?
Consumer.
The consumers, okay. Anything else? Good. We're starting to get churchy sort of answers even to the McDonald's question. How about the idea that the manager or the owner of that particular franchise wants to make money? Isn't that the driving reason why he offers those jobs? Maybe I'm wrong. But I'm thinking that job exists so that somebody can make money. You get to make $7.25 an hour or whatever the minimum wage is, but he or she gets to make more than that. $10 an hour. No, what's the owner of a McDonald's make, would you guess?
A franchise owner. Three figures a year.
At least. Otherwise, why would you invest in that? So somebody invested a lot of money to own a McDonald's because they care about our time strains? No, he or she invested a lot of money in order to make money. And in the process of doing that, there are jobs to fill. Well, does that mean that there is no benefit to you if you go work there? It's a little complicated, isn't it? Sometimes I think that we think that the job exists for us when we have a job. I used to employ people, and I know that they thought that. I have talked to people who almost said word for word, I get paid $7.25 an hour to be there, and then they expect me to work. The 7:25 is for me to show up. As though the job was created for them. If you go to work in the morning, it'd be really wise from a financial point of view, from an understanding point of view, if you knew that that job exists for the person who owns that business. So if you're paid $7.25 an hour, at the very core, your job is to make more than $7.25 an hour for the owner. Isn't that awful?
It's the American way.
It's not just the American way, it's why that job exists. Does that mean that the owner of that particular franchise doesn't give a hoot about your time constraints? Or that he's not there to serve at all? No, because if he or she wants to make more money, he will respond to the needs of his customers. Does he like his customers? He should if he's a benevolent owner. The consumers, the customers, does he like them? I would hope so. But did he open up this franchise because he loves people? No, he loves the people because that's what he does. Does he love his customers? I mean, his employees? You would hope so. Did he open up his store just so He could pour his life into his employees. There actually might be some employers who would do that, but they would be rare. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, actually. Before we get there, let's talk from your understanding of creation. If I ask you these questions first, I don't think we could have had a conversation that looked at all the facets of things. But why did God create the earth? Why did God create the sea and the dry land? Why did God create the living things that are in the seas and on the dry land? And why did God create people? That's a legitimate question, and it's way more complicated than why does McDonald's Corporation have jobs? But why did God create all that He created? For His pleasure. So does He just hate the things He created? Is there a benefit to being one of His created ones? Such as? We can enjoy His creation. We can enjoy Him. We have security. I don't think breathing's bad either. I'm just, our existence. Just, I mean, wow, we should get up in the morning and be glad for life, as well as the good things in life. Does He love His creation? What's the height of His creation? But He created trees and fish and... Does He have a favorite part? Huh? Man and His church. People are the height of His creation. When He created each day, at the end of the day, He said... This is good. He liked what He created. But on the last day of creation, the sixth day, He created man, and He said, this is very good. He made all kinds of things, but when He made us in His image. And He created all kinds of things, but when He made us, He said, you take dominion over everything else I've created on the earth. That's a cool word. You rule over it. You take charge. So did He create the earth so that we could be in charge? You're staring at me and I see a few mouths moving, but did God create the earth so we could be in charge? But we didn't even exist. He did know. Why did God create the earth? And when God said, this is good, or this is very good, good for who? Good for what? So it was good for us when He said that. This is good. Because He was thinking of us, and He said, I'm making a special place just for you to live. I'm suggesting that would fit into the category of what Paul Tripp wrote when he said, we have Christianized our own autonomy. Did God make a wonderful, wonderful place for us to live? Absolutely. Better not play with this, it'll only get worse. Absolutely He did. Do we benefit from all that God has created in His love and in His grace? Absolutely we do. But it would be so easy, in fact it is so easy as sinful humans, to think it's all about us. Wouldn't it? Wow, all this stuff, and we're in charge. He must have done it. Just for us. Have you ever heard somebody say, such and such has happened, or a whole string of things has happened, and I'm not sure if God even exists anymore? Not that he doesn't exist and he used to, but I am no longer convinced that there's a God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I would imagine that everybody here has heard somebody say that. Well, what happened in their life that they should think that God doesn't exist? In broad strokes. Something they didn't like, something they couldn't comprehend, something that was not good for them, something that was maybe very bad for them, and we jump from there to, where's God? And the assumption is, isn't it all about us? When God makes a move, isn't he always supposed to make a move that's for us? It's frightening that we should think that, but it's at the very core of who we are. Even as Christians, but even more so if you don't have those truths. So let's review, if we can, the fall. Every time I use that word, I have to make a disclaimer. The word fall of man is a word that man created. If God created that word, he would not have called it the fall. It was a rebellious anarchy. Let me read, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why on earth, kind of an appropriate colloquialism, did Eve do exactly what God asked her not to do? You can do anything you want, but don't eat from this one tree. And what does she do? Eats from that one tree. Not too many rules. God made them an entire earth, told them they could be in charge of it. Just don't eat that one fruit. Why on earth would she eat that one fruit? That's why I call it a rebellion. It's like, just stare at God and eat it. Why would you do that? Why did she do that? Pardon? She wanted to know what God knows. That's true. It's deeper than that, I'm sure. She wanted to be like God. Who do you think you are, God, that you should be holding out on us? Isn't that what she was saying? Serpent said it first, but she, as soon as he said that, she goes, wow, that's true. God is not as nice as I thought he was. Because he wants to be up here and keep us down here. And that's not nice. The serpent's right. If I eat this, I will be his equal. And that would be good for me. Because after all, isn't it really all about me? That was the first sin. That was the core decision of the original sin. And it is the core of all sin that follows. You probably can relate to people who say, I know what the scripture says. I see that commandment as clear as can be. I know that the Great Commission says, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. I know the story of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the wise man who built his house on the rock knew what God said and he did it. And the fool knew what God said and chose not to do it. I know all those things, but I know that God wants me to be happy. And this will make me happy. Has anyone in this room ever heard somebody say something like that? That is incredible that someone should think that way. I know that God is a loving God, and therefore I know that everything that God ever decides in this world is all about me. And these are people who claim to be Christians who sometimes say these things. That was the core of the sin that took us into the curses and the human nature that we currently have. 2,000 years later, and only 12 chapters later, God approached a man named Abraham, a story which I'm assuming that virtually everybody here is familiar with. And God went to Abraham and said, I'm choosing you to do what? To be the father of a great nation. I want a people. I'm going to use you to make my people. What was in that for Abraham? What was in that for Abraham? Was Abraham going, wow, that's fantastic? Or was he going, I don't know what this means. And that's not a question that there's an obvious answer to. It doesn't tell us that. But was he like running around all excited, telling all of his friends? I'm sorry? You have to leave everything, that your hometown and everything behind, and go to a place, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'll show it to you. And I'm going to make a people out of you. There's some consternation, I would think, about that.
He was 75 years old.
Yes. And you're going to have children. He didn't have any children. If I were God, and it's a good thing for everybody, including me, that I'm not. But if I were God, I would have picked a 20-year-old. Where the couple were extremely fertile. Does this make sense? Like, what kind of a God would make a plan to make a whole people with a man who's 75 and his wife can't have children? That's obviously a mistake. If it's all about us, it's a mistake. But it's not about us at all. And so, as time went on, and at 75, how much time can go on before you get pretty nervous? Sarah still doesn't have a child, and that really causes tension with Abraham and with Sarah. Why the tension? I'm sure they did. We got to make something happen, because if it doesn't, the promise won't work. But whose promise was it? I'm suggesting that even the angst that went with it was about, this is about us. We have a job to do. We got to make this happen. If we don't, it won't happen. How silly is that? And so they make some mistakes along the way. One of them, which is history-altering. Because we got to take charge here. This is all about us. Years later, about 165 years later, another thing, if I were God, they would have had 12 children. Abraham and Sarah would have. And their names would have been Reuben and Why have two generations that can only have one child? I mean, if the child got the plague, the whole plan dies. But three generations later, 12 sons are born, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the sons is sold by the other sons, by his brothers, into slavery. You know the story. And it's an incredible story. And eventually, God orchestrates so that there's a famine in the land, and A, his people, which he promised Abraham, are fed, and B, they get to Egypt, which was all part of God's plan. And Joseph said to his brothers, "When you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Have you ever heard anybody say something similar to that about life today, a Christian? I know after I went through this experience that God meant it for good. Ever heard people say things like that? That happens way more than the other things we've talked about. When Joseph said that, whose good was he talking about? That's a difficult question. What was the benefit to Joseph of him having been sold into slavery? They're pretty incredible. Huh? He was like second in command of Egypt, which was the kingpin nation of that time in history. Isn't that incredible? What's that? But he also was accused of attempted rape, thrown in jail. Just being sold as a slave, you can't discount that rejection. Then did everything right, blessed his master, then got thrown in jail for something he never did. Then he helped two people get out of jail. Well, he helped one of them get out of jail, who promised that he would help them, but he didn't help them at all, because after all, it's all about him. So you forget about Joseph. It wasn't all fun and games, but in the end, there he stood, the second in command of Egypt. And God meant it for, or you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Who's good? What good? It was about God's promise, wasn't it? At its core. Did Joseph benefit from it? Well, yeah, he had a very well-paying job. But it's pretty clear that's not what he meant when he said that. God meant it for good in that he's taking care of his people. He's bringing his people to Egypt. He's keeping them alive during the famine. God's good is not about me. Joseph understood that. God's good is about his plan. Through the whole story of Scripture, there are illustrations of God at work in people's lives. And he's at work in our lives. For whose good is he at work in our lives? For his good. For his glory. Some of the songs that we sang about today were incredible. 400 years after Joseph, God brought his people out of Egypt, as he promised he would in 400 years. He provided Moses. He produced 10 incredible plagues. And the last one, an amazing plague, which not only was it the plague that was the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, but also illustrated for us the atoning blood of an atoning lamb, and told them to remember that forever and ever and ever. What an incredible plague. On top of that, this is one of my most favorite stories in the whole Bible, just because it's hilarious. These people were slaves for 400 years. They had nothing. And God provides the Passover. Every house in all of Egypt, the oldest son of the cattle and the humans are killed that night. But if you put blood on the door, as God's people were told to do, the death angel would pass over. And they were to stay up all night long and eat the lamb that was whose blood is on the door. And then in the morning, be ready to leave. They've been asking to leave since before the first plague. But at this time, we're going to be ready to go. So eat and be ready to go. Have your clothes on. Because in the morning, we're going out as his people. Oh, and one more thing. God didn't say it that way, but in my head it does. And one more thing. In the morning, when you're ready to go, knock on your neighbor's door and ask them if they have any jewelry for you. I just love that story. Knock, 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 knock. Hi, I'm your slave. I'm just wondering if you have any gold that you'd like to donate to a cause. And they just gave them everything. When the slaves got into the wilderness, they had enough gold to make a golden calf out of. That's a lot of gold. Stupid use of it, but it's a lot of gold. But these people, they saw the works of God, the mighty works of God. They lived through the first Passover, experienced it face up. They walked off with all their the Egyptian people's gold and silver. They got to the Red Sea and could see the cloud where the soldiers were coming after them because they changed their mind. And they thought, we're all going to die. And God opened up the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. And at the end, Moses closed the Red Sea and destroyed the entire army of the most powerful country in the world. Are you pumped if you're there? This God can't do or can't fail to do anything that we need. And in the next chapter, they come to a place called Marah. And Moses said, you know, you're all thirsty, get a drink. And they drink the water and it's terrible, it tastes awful. And what do they say? No problem, because God is so incredible. They complain. And what was their complaint? You brought us out here for us to die. We're thirsty. And you and God, you Moses and God, bring us to a river that's so awful you can't drink it. We're not putting up with this. And then they said the most crazy thing that anybody perhaps had ever said in the Bible. It was better in Egypt. I don't know of any other slaves that ever said, I wish I could be a slave again. Except these people. I want to call them these morons, but I get in trouble in my head for thinking that way. Who are these people who don't get it so bad that they want to go back into slavery because they're thirsty and God doesn't give them what they want? And in the next chapter, chapter 16, they're hungry. And they complain. We're out in the wilderness, there's a whole bunch of us, and there's nothing to eat. I'm so sick of this. If we were in Egypt, at one point they even said, in Egypt we had fish. I laugh at that line. You were slaves. You didn't have fish unless somebody gave you a piece of it. You didn't go to the restaurant and order pickerel. They're crazy people. But it's all about them. And they're not getting their food. And they're demanding of God, where's our food? And so God sends food from the sky every single day. Is that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Manna is called, the translation of the word manna is called whatchamacallit, or thingamajig, or whatever. Every morning they would get up, and whatchamacallit would be on the ground, and they could pick up a day's worth. If you picked up 2 days' worth, it would spoil, because who wouldn't, you know? Because it's all about us after all. So we'd grab a whole bunch, because we'd be faster than the other guy. Store a great big bag of it, So tomorrow morning we wouldn't have to go gather because we were smart and I got ours today. God said, no, that's not how it works, and it would spoil. But Friday's thingamajig was different than every other day because it was 2 days preservation in it. Every day of the week, they watch a miracle. And do you know they complain? They said, every day the same garbage. Every day a miracle. And they said, do you know what it's like to eat the same stuff every day? 3 meals a day? Doesn't God know that this is all about us? Where is He? I mean, what's He thinking? What He's thinking is, it's not all about us. He's teaching these people important lessons, but they don't get them because everything's supposed to be about us. In the next chapter after the manna, they come to another issue where there's no water, and they grumble, the same complaints, and Moses brings water from a rock. God brings water from a rock. Another incredible miracle. And right after that, they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up there too long. And they decide to build a calf, because they don't like this God. Because He takes too long. Who are these people? Who are these godless, stupid, arrogant people that they should think that the whole point of God and everything He does should be about us? The answer is, sadly, these were the people of God. These are the people who knew better, were shown better, were taught better. These were people of the promise. If they can think that way, I guarantee you, we can all think that way. In our current church, not Cornerstone necessarily, but in the church in the United States, and I'm sure in the world, but in the United States, there's a preaching that we call health and wealth. Somebody summarize health and wealth preaching in a sentence or less. Prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. Where in the world do we get that? Why is it when somebody says, God wants you to be rich, that someone says, doesn't holler out, it's not about us? Why doesn't somebody holler that out? That's not in the Bible. There are rich people in the Bible. There's poor people in the Bible. Which did God love most? It didn't make any difference. We don't holler that out because we love that kind of preaching. Say, well, fortunately, here at Cornerstone, we don't teach prosperity gospel. Or we don't preach the health gospel. Listen to our prayer requests sometime. Write them down and then evaluate them. If you ask people at Cornerstone, are there any prayer requests? What do you get? And these are not wrong prayer requests. I'm not knocking them. But I want to talk about them. What prayer requests do you get? Name a few. Pardon me? People who are ill or having surgery. And what do we ask to pray? That everything goes good with them. That's the same thing with a different hat on it. Isn't it? Or someone's lost their job. Somebody doesn't even like their job. That one's a great one. This person's boss is bad. Pray that I get a new job. I have an interview for a better job. Pray that it goes well. We just put different hats on it. It's not quite as in your face. Now, there's nothing wrong with those prayer requests. We should be praying all kinds of requests for our brothers and sisters. And some of those requests would be for good health and financial success. But that hardly adds up to all kinds of requests. We should be praying that people live like God's people in the midst of those struggles. For now, and we'll pick this up next week, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has a nickname. Anybody know what we call Hebrews chapter 11? The faith chapter. It's a whole list of people of faith. The beginning of the chapter is about people of faith, and the end of the chapter is about people of faith. I'm going to read beginning in verse 32. But remember, from verse 1 up and through verse 31, it's been talking about how God has worked in faith in people's lives. What happens when God works in faith in people's lives? Works through faith in people's lives. Name a few things. Pardon? Their faith grows. Okay. They trust more. Good. God lists some things that these faithful people have happened to them. And when he gets to verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." What happened to Gideon? Huh? He defeated a foe way, way, way outnumbering him. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. For through faith, who through faith conquered kingdoms. That's cool, isn't it? Isn't that cool? They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. I want to be in that party. That's cool. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Want to take a vote? Which side do you want to be in? Which team do you want to be on? Where was their faith? And the next line is incredible. Of whom these people, of whom the world was not worthy. These were good, good, good people. There's not even a negative contraction that separates that list. And there aren't two teams. There's just one. Why would God do a miracle to save one person of his and see another one sawn in two? I don't know, that or the fire that bothers me the most. But wow. Where was God that day? And the answer was, he was there doing the same thing he always does. It's just that it's not all about us. And when he closed the mouth of a lion, it wasn't about Daniel. Was Daniel the beneficiary? Absolutely. But it wasn't about Daniel. What about when Peter was thrown in jail and then through an earthquake he got out of jail? It wasn't about Peter. Did he benefit from it? Sure he did, and so did his church. But it wasn't about Peter. What was it about? We'll pick up here next week. But if we're going to be the church, we need to understand these things. We need to learn to rejoice when these incredibly good things happen. And we need to learn to rejoice when someone is sawn in two, as it were. I don't know anyone who's ever had that happen to them. But until we figure out that it's not about us, we don't even get the very core of what God's doing. We're missing something huge. And because this is from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, I think this is one of the huge things we need to get our arms wrapped around, our head wrapped around, our hearts around, so that we know what it is to get up in the morning and face difficulty. And to get up in the morning and face God in the midst of our difficulty. Father, we thank you for your word. It is incredible. And as we sang tonight from the book of Romans, your ways are unfathomable, untraceable. And yet they are your words and they are true. And we just pray that in this area that you would give us understanding. That you would help us to understand ourselves and your word and your truth and your plans in such a way that we will let go of our own self-centered ambitions and just seek you and your plans. And whether we're the ones that end up wealthy or we're the ones that end up destitute, we would rejoice because we know that all things work together for good. Help us to understand the details of this. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Y'all have a great week.